Let's turn together for our scripture reading for the sermon this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to read verses 6 through 19. But just to let you know, I'm reading that whole section, so we see how it all fits together. But verses 11 through 16 we won't be examining this morning. We'll actually be looking at verses 6 through 10, and then verses 17 through 19. We're coming close to the end of our study of 1 Timothy. Let us hear the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O men of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command that those who are rich in this present age not be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. And what is your response to God's word? Last week, as we were looking at the previous paragraph, we had seen the words, godliness is gain, or that's a literal translation. The New King James, godliness is a means of gain. In other words, religion can make you rich. Religion will give you a better earthly life. And that's the point in the context. That was the teaching of many false teachers. And that's what he's speaking of here in our inspired text. He's not commending godliness as gain. And obviously there is a sense in which your earthly life is better in Christ. But by gain there, he means actual earthly loot, riches, things, money. And so those who were, these false teachers were saying, follow religion, you'll get richer. Religion is a means of being healthy, wealthy, and happy in this present world. And the apostle warns us that that's not the true gospel. As a matter of fact, God's providential plan for every one of his children in Christ is different. For some, it will be God's will that you be prosperous as far as this world's goods are concerned. And God commands you, as we're going to see in this text, that you use that prosperity for his glory and for the good of his kingdom for others. And this is the majority throughout the history of the church. It will be God's will that you not be especially prosperous as far as how this world counts prosperity, and that you trust the Lord to provide daily for your earthly needs and live a life of frugality, and by this glorify God. Glorify God is the only ultimate good that we need. Our text this morning, the whole text I had us read together there, deals with priorities. First, we find a command regarding the Christian's need to be content and to avoid having worldly priorities in regard to money. That's verses 6 through 10. And then in verses 11 through 16, the priorities of the minister of the gospel are emphasized partly in contrast to these worldly priorities. And finally, he comes back to the idol of money again, this time giving commands to those church members who are prosperous in this world's goods, verses 17 through 19. And then he comes back at the very close of the epistle, the last two verses, to a command for gospel ministers. This morning we're going to examine these verses that deal directly with the Christian and money. The Christian and money, verses 6 through 10, verses 17 through 19. So first, that first paragraph there, of the ones we read, verses 6 through 10, all Christians are commanded to learn contentment, no matter how much or how little we possess. So that's the first lesson on the Christian and money. We got to learn how to be content. And that's not necessarily the lesson that at times we want to hear, is it? This is so contrary to a health and wealth gospel. Christians are commanded in the true gospel to learn contentment, and they're promised that contentment with godliness, that is, if you can be a Christian, if you can walk with Christ, if you're godly, if you know the true and living God and you're walking with Him and you're content, that's great gain. If you want gain, that's where real gain is to be found, in that relationship with the living God. And so if you want to say godliness is a means of gain, it's a means of that kind of gain, but not the kind of gain that many teach today. Verse 6, again, is a contrast to godliness as a means of gain. Instead of making the things of this present age so important, we need to appreciate the great treasure that we as Christians have in the gospel itself. The great treasure we have in knowing the one true and living God and being reconciled to Him in Jesus Christ. This is worth infinitely more than all the riches of this world. The riches of this world, you know, will pass away. And it's actually in regard partly to this subject, or overlaps with what we find in the context of 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, where John warns his readers that the lust of this world, the things of this world, are passing away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The Lord Jesus speaks of this infinite treasure that we have as Christians in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he contrasts it to earthly treasures when he speaks to the leaders of the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2. And Smyrna is the only one of the seven churches that Christ addresses directly in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It's the only one of the seven churches that Christ has nothing negative to say about them. They're following the doctrine, they're following the practice of the apostles, they're following the gospel of Jesus Christ. He does warn them that because they are so faithful to Him, they are going to suffer persecution and even martyrdom. But they will be victorious. Even in the midst of martyrdom, they'll be victorious as they persevere in the gospel, for they will reign eternally with the Lord Jesus Christ. But meanwhile, they're persecuted. And part of that persecution is financial difficulty. And so Jesus says to the leaders of the church in Smyrna in verse 9 of Revelation 2, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And the "but you are rich" in the New King James is put in italics. It's as if going through this list of all the difficulties they are going through and are going to go through, when he gets to poverty, he's got to put in there, at least parenthetically, but you know you're really rich. You know, you might not have food for your table tomorrow morning, but you're really rich as a Christian. See, they were going through horrible times financially, probably because they refused to bow before a statue of Caesar and to say the words, Caesar is Lord, Lord in the sense of divine. That was how you could join a trade guild or a trade union. Most of your non-Christian friends who were in the same trade that you were as a Christian, who are part of the union, they all bowed before the statue and said, Caesar is Lord. Most of them didn't believe it for a minute. What did it matter? It was just ritual. It was just a form you went through so you could get a job. You see, for the true Christian, for the devout believer, he couldn't do that. He couldn't bow before a man-made statue and say Caesar or anything else is Lord. For him, he knew that he must continue to confess Jesus is Lord. And because they are faithful, by the grace of the Savior, faithful to the Savior, they were struggling financially. But they are rich before God. Rich in the fruit and blessings of the Spirit of grace, rich in assurance in the joy of salvation, rich as far as eternal wealth in heaven as believers. This is how we're to view our condition in Christ. We're to see ourselves as having great gain. But what especially is to be viewed as gain, as even a kind of treasure in this world, is godliness with contentment. Godliness with contentment. Learning to be content, whatever our situation, because we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and Lord. Because we know the true God, and we're reconciled to Him by the cross of Jesus Christ. Because our sins are forgiven. Because we have the assurance of eternal life and glory through this one and only mediator between God and men. We have what is really needed. Not money, not riches, not possessions, not the things the world counts as gain. We understand that true gain is having the Lord and Savior. All that other stuff, those are just gifts that He gives or withholds according to what He knows is best for us. Just like we who are parents do, as far as giving or not giving our little children the things they ask us for, according to what we know their true need to be. There were many things my children, when they were little, when they were young, when they were still at home, they would ask me for, and I would go out of my way, make sacrifices to give to them, because I thought it would be for their good. And there were many times when they were very little, and they would ask me for things, and I wouldn't give it to them, because I didn't believe it would be good for them. And our Heavenly Father deals with us in the same way. He gives us what He knows is for our good. This same apostle was not speaking about this subject, by the way, in a merely theoretical way. The apostle Paul, as he speaks about godliness with contentment, knows what he's talking about. It's not just a theory with him. He lived this out in his own life. And I'd like to encourage you to read in this regard, and I think this is in your sermon notes in the bulletin, Philippians 4, verses 10 through 14. Philippians 4, verses 10 through 14. Where in verse 10, he lets us know that Philippians has been, among other things, a thank you note. The church at Philippi had sent money by an ambassador to the apostle Paul while Paul's in prison. And actually, that was how you more or less survived in those days. If you were in prison, they weren't going to provide you with hardly anything. It was friends on the outside who would help make sure that you got some decent food and the things that you needed for the body. So Paul's writing a thank you note. But in the course of saying that, he goes on then in those next few verses and he says, I'm very appreciative of what you've sent. It's really provided for my needs. But I want you to know, because he knew that the Philippian church itself was going through financially difficult times. They were not a rich people. They were people who had their own financial needs. And he says, I want you to know that I've learned to be content. Whatever my circumstances. As long as I have Christ, I can be content whether I have little, whether I have much. He says, I've learned that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's where that text comes in, that text that many of us have memorized. It's in regard to the financial need originally. It's true of all things, but it's in regard to financial need in its original context. Paul says, I can go through anything as long as I have Christ. I can do all things through Him. Now, one thing more here, the apostle's not saying in our text that it's always wrong to set goals as far as bettering our earthly possessions or our earthly savings. He's talking about two things here. First of all, priorities. What's really important? It's important we understand. It's critical we understand that we can't have making money our top priority. It shouldn't even be in that top part of the list. And secondly, what do we put our ultimate trust in? What do we depend upon for our happiness ultimately? If you can strive to better your position as far as this world's goods, without those goods becoming overly important to you, and without them interfering at all with your walk with God and with His church, fine. However, remember, if it seems clear from providential circumstances that He has you exactly where He wants you to be at this moment, and if that position is not a position of financial or earthly prosperity, you are still to find your joy in Christ and not obsess, as the unbelievers often do, over how much or how little you have of this world's goods. Godliness is not to be viewed as a means to worldly gain. But godliness with contentment, being content in the Lord, in His will, and knowing that He's at work in your life for your good, that's actually great gain from the viewpoint of heaven. Do you have this godliness with contentment? Are you striving to have godliness with contentment and to grow in it by means of the means of grace, God's Word and prayer and the church and the sacraments? That's how we grow in our faith and grow in our assurance and therefore grow in our contentment with what the Lord has given to us. Well, verses 7 and 8, the apostle goes on, he gives us part of the strong biblical argument against believers making earthly possessions a priority. And basically the argument is this: our true life, our lasting happiness, those are things that are not dependent on earthly stuff. If we have this stuff, if we have this earthly stuff and we use it properly, it can be very helpful. If we don't have it or it's taken away from us, our life and our happiness is not over. It's not over. Not if we keep our focus on the Lord. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, the last half of that chapter, Jesus talks about the Christian and his possessions. And he talks there about how the Heavenly Father knows that you have need of food and clothing, and you're not to worry about these things. You're supposed to seek first God's kingdom and righteousness and trust God to provide these things for you. And it's interesting, the last part of verse 25 in Matthew 6. Remember that part where Jesus says, "For your life is more than your food." You know, your life's more than your clothing. In other words, those earthly possessions, that's not what should define your life or what it means to have life. That what really matters is that you're in God's kingdom by the grace of His Son, Jesus Christ. Here in 1 Timothy, the Holy Spirit-inspired apostle reminds us along this line in verse 7 that we brought nothing into this world, and it's evident to all that we can take nothing with us as we leave this world. Job remembered this, didn't he? "Naked I came, naked I leave." Naked, you and I came into this world, helpless and nakedless. Helpless and naked with nothing else. And we're going to leave this world exactly the same. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. If you live long enough to grow old, you're really helpless again. My father, we think, had another stroke this week, and he's going to go in the nursing home probably this week. And my very able, strong, intelligent father can't take care of himself. And so when the Lord takes him, he's going to go out very similar to the way he came in, where he came in as a helpless baby who couldn't take care of himself. And that's going to happen to us too. And none of the stuff that we've worked for and none of the stuff we've accumulated, we're not going to take any of it with us. Do you ever think about this? You're going to leave with as much money on you when you die as Bill Gates leaves with. I think he's the richest man in America, I think, still. When he dies, he's going to have the exact same amount of money on him as he enters eternity as you and I are going to leave with. At last, it's all even, and it's going to be zero. No dollars, no cents, nothing of this world. Therefore, Paul says, life is about more than money or possessions. If we're not even going to be able to keep it, why would we make it what is most important, or even of overriding great importance in our lives? It's not that these things are not helpful in their place. It's not that they're not even important as far as our earthly survival to some degree. But they must not become how we define who we are. And therefore, verse 8, if we have what we need for our bodies in this world, and he sums it up as food and clothes, that's where you take a part and you put it for the whole. Food and clothes there represents everything you need physically here in this world. If we have what we really need, it's interesting how our definition of need at times, I think, is different than what the Lord would say was what our true need is. And that's why we often have less than what we dream about, because the things we dream about are more than what we really need. But if we have what we need, and we have the Lord, he says, let us be content. Now, it's important to understand that there are times that it will be God's will for his children to even go without the things they need. Those are more unusual times. But think about that church at Smyrna again. Thus was God's plan that they go through this time of persecution. Many of them give up their lives for faith in Christ. And that did involve going along without what they would normally need as part of their faithfulness to Christ. But normally, the general rule is Seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and he will provide for you your earthly necessities as well. With all the very real poverty throughout the world, if we as Christians have these basic necessities, we should be content, knowing that we have eternal salvation and we have eternal riches that can never be taken away from us. So life and happiness for the Christian are not ultimately about these earthly possessions or earthly riches. It's about knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and his love and grace firsthand, knowing that by his grace we have eternal riches in heaven. But Paul goes even further in verses 9 and 10. Even beyond what he's already said, he wants us to understand that those who do make earthly wealth a priority are setting themselves up for spiritual disaster. In verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Now, I think there's a verse in Proverbs about, you know, a bird, if he watches you set a trap, isn't going to just jump into that trap. At least a lot of animals have enough instinctual sense if they see the trap and they see you setting it, they're not going to walk into it. And Proverbs, of course, is talking about we sinners, how foolishly we are. God warns us of traps of the devil, and we walk right into them in our sin. And he warns us here that desiring to be rich is a trap. The devil has set for us a snare. We can be entrapped by the devil when we have wrong priorities. Wrong priorities can lead into other sins. Remember, covetousness is one of the main sins we're warned against in the Ten Commandments. It's number 10 itself, thou shalt not covet. Now this trap or this snare of the devil, which those desiring to be rich fall into, he says, includes many foolish and harmful lusts. You know, by covetousness we're led into many foolish and harmful lusts. Wrong desires. We normally use the word lust today for sexual desire, almost exclusively. But actually both the Greek word we're translating here and the English word, lust, both of them include any strong and especially wrong desire. So it's not just sexual lust that people can be led into by covetousness, though that definitely is one of the kinds of lust that a person can be led into by greed. But there are many kinds of wrong things, wrong actions, wrong thoughts, wrong words that we can be led into by covetousness, by greed. These are foolish desires, contrary to God's revealed way of wisdom, for example, as we find in the book of Proverbs. And they are harmful lusts, doing damage to the soul and even to the body of the practitioner. By having a basic wrong desire, at one's very heart, which is what covetousness involves, we'll be led into other sinful desires that are spiritually and often even from an earthly point of view, foolish and harmful. Again, if I can appeal back to the book of Proverbs, one of the things Proverbs teaches us is that everything in life, the issues of life, flow out of the heart. You know, if the heart's wrong, everything else is going to go wrong. And actually, Jesus teaches that in the Sermon on the Mount as well. Well, he goes on in verse 9, these lusts for earthly riches sink men or drown men in destruction and perdition. The sin that covetousness leads us into will destroy life here, and if continued in without repentance, will demonstrate a total lack of ever having had any genuine gospel faith. And they'll destroy you eventually in hell. For example, as far as earthly destruction, think of the ruined marriages and the ruined homes, the lost relationships with one's children that have come about partly by this love of being rich and prosperous and never learning contentment, and the wrong desires that can be fed by that covetousness. And if this does end up with the person actually in hell because they manifest they don't have any true knowledge of God in their covetousness and in their foolish and evil desires, how can any earthly possession, how can any earthly pleasure be worth ending up in hell in the end? As the Lord reminded us when he said, "What shall a man be profited if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" And all of this starts, our text tells us, can start with having money as one's priority. In verse 10, the apostle then makes one of his most famous statements. It's interesting that even many non-Christians know this statement. Only usually they don't have it quite right. I've heard many non-Christians say, well, you know, money's the root of all evil. which is not actually what the apostle's saying. But they're without realizing that they're quoting the scriptures. The love of money is the root of all evil. That was the old King James. More literally, as in the new King James, it's a root of all kinds of evil. It's a root of all evils. In other words, as we have seen from verse 9, loving money means a wrong priority at heart. And so this affects one's entire life and leads us to other kinds of evil desires and evil deeds. I think it was important that the old King James, which said the love of money is the root of all evil, that it be understood in the original language, the love of money is a root of all evils. The love of money is not the only way, it's not the only trap of the devil, but it is a very real trap among many. Also in verse 10, again, note how far such covetousness for this world's goods can take us from God. Some, for the love of money, while making this their priority, have strayed or wandered from the faith. They have departed from the gospel itself. Faith here is not referring to my personal faith so much as the faith. The definite article is definitely there in the original language. The faith, the truth of salvation by Jesus Christ, the gospel itself. These are people who started out knowing and professing the gospel on some level. But now they have nothing to do with the true gospel because they have let their love of money take them in a totally different direction. And then in verse 10, he goes on, in wandering from the faith, they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows or with many woes. Even if this wandering from the faith that he's talking about, this wrong priority of the things of this world, even if it's only temporary, even if it's not a total denial of the gospel, if it's a true Christian and he later repents of having allowed himself to have earthly priorities and he turns back to the Lord, often he is left with many heartaches. Because by following after the wrong things, we cause many, many problems in our lives when we don't put first things first. For example, even as Christians, people sometimes lose their marriage or lose their relationship with their children because of having made money the most important thing, even for a time. Ironically, you can sometimes lose, well, not sometimes, often people lose their earthly possessions by making possessing things too important. Think of people making bad investments or unwise investments because they're eager to get rich, and then what they do have is gone. People might have physical problems due to the wrong lifestyle of making the things of this world the most important. And now they live with regret over the loss of much good, even though they know that by grace they'll still be in glory with their Savior. And if greed continues, if greed's unrepented of, and it manifests that they never really knew the Lord whom they once confessed, if they truly wander from the faith, they'll have eternal torments and eternal sorrows and woes in hell. I believe a major part of hell is regret. That's at least a major part of the, perhaps you might say, the non-physical aspect of hell, is the torment of soul, where there's regret. You know, why didn't I believe the gospel? Why did I put the wrong things first? Why didn't I see that knowing Christ and knowing the true God was the only thing that really mattered? There's great danger in having wrong priorities, and particularly making earthly riches that which is important to us, instead of knowing God and serving Him and His people through Jesus Christ. All Christians are to learn contentment with godliness and to see this as great gain and as true wealth, no matter how much or how little God designs for them to have. Very quickly, let's look at our second point here in verses 17 through 19. Christians who are wealthy in this world's goods receive special commands as to their proper relationship to and their use of earthly wealth. First, I want you to notice with me in verse 17, command those who are rich. Pastors are commanded to command the wealthier members of the congregation as far as how they are to relate to and make use of their wealth. This is part of the minister's duties according to God's word. And this is probably viewed along with everything else that he commands here in this epistle, as he commands Pastor Timothy, as part of the minister's trust, that which is committed to his trust, as we're going to see in verse 20. And by the way, this is one of the advantages of expository preaching through various books of the Bible. We preachers can't avoid, either intentionally or unintentionally, any part of the whole counsel of God if we're honest with the scripture text we preach from. You know, if a minister jumps over the command about not being covetousness, about not being covetous, and he has preached on every other part of the epistle, well, that kind of sticks out, doesn't it? It stands out like a sore thumb. Why is he doing that? Verse 17 speaks of the Christian's relationship to his earthly wealth and possession. And first, we are commanded not to be haughty or proud. If we have wealth, if we have financial smarts and abilities to acquire or to accumulate and to maintain earthly wealth, we're to see this as a gift from God. It's not because I'm better than these other people. This was a gift from God. This was His plan for my life. Providentially, even if I had the same talents and the same opportunities, and maybe even if I took the same opportunities, providentially God could have arranged it for nothing worked out. And I would not have the things that I have now. Whatever we have, whatever wealth we have, that is a gift from God. Again, we're not better than those who don't have as much wealth as we have. Not better as far as our walk with God, not better as far as our deserving what we have more than they would deserve it. All the circumstances of our lives vary according to what our Heavenly Father sees as best for each one of His children in Jesus Christ. It's all by grace. We all deserve hell if we were left in our sin. So we need to repent of any haughtiness in our hearts. This is a prominent part of postmodern American mentality, isn't it? And we see this a lot. People proud of their possessions. People wanting to have more than the person next to them. And to feel good about themselves if they do. And this is a sin before God. Secondly, if we have wealth, we're not to make these uncertain riches of this world our hope. We're not to live for these things. We're not to depend ultimately upon them. We're not to make them our ultimate source of happiness and fulfillment. We're not to rely on them. We're not to forget that, as Proverbs 23, verse 5 tells us about earthly riches, they have a tendency to spread wings and fly away. Instead, Christians should make the living God, the real God of the Bible, the God who really acts on behalf of His covenant people, the living God, they should make Him their hope. It is He who gives us all things richly to enjoy. However much or however little we have from Him. And it comes as a freely bestowed gift to us. Even if we have worked for these gifts, our abilities and our opportunities to work for them was a gift from God. He gives to all those seeking first His kingdom and righteousness all that is best for them. And so if we are rich as Christians, that's what He deemed to be best for us. And realizing that is part of learning contentment with godliness. That I'm not trusting in the riches, I'm trusting in the God who has entrusted me with these riches for His own purposes. How do you relate to your earthly possessions, Christian? Do you relate in a haughty way or hoping in them in spite of how uncertain they are? Or do you see them as good gifts from God, which you enjoy and are thankful for, but they're not your hope and they're not your boast? In verses 18 and 19, he speaks then of the proper use of our earthly wealth. Verse 18, those with the means to do so are to continue doing good, to be rich, not just in earthly goods, but rich in good works. And this is further explained as being ready to give to the work of the gospel, to give to those who are in need, to be willing to share. These riches that we have exist not to make us lazy and not to let us live a life of extravagance. They exist for us to have even more opportunities to support the work of the gospel and to help others who are in need. The Bible never commends self-indulgence and selfishness, but always commends loving God first and my neighbor as myself, and so the doing of good for others who are in need. Verse 19, when we make proper use of wealth in this way, not hoarding it up here on earth, but using it for God's glory and the good of our neighbors, we're storing up or treasuring up for ourselves a good foundation for the future. I think that's another way of saying we're storing up treasure in heaven. We're doing so by grace alone. It's not a matter of good works earning our way into heaven. But what he's telling us is that we do store up treasure in heaven. Jesus doesn't hesitate to use that kind of language in the Sermon on the Mount. That those who walk with Him, who strive to follow in the way of His Word, who live not for themselves but for Him and to do good to others, are laying up treasure in heaven. Those who are persecuted for the cause of the gospel, he says in Matthew chapter 7, are laying up treasure in heaven. And great will be their reward in heaven. It's not the ideal that those who follow Christ will be healthy and wealthy and happy in this world, but those who follow Christ and show it by how they make use of their earthly resources for God's glory and for the good of others, for them there will be much blessed heavenly reward by God's grace in Christ. And what does he mean when he ends with that they may lay hold on eternal life? Does he mean that the rich by good works and by their way into heaven? We know that's not what he means. Jesus is the one who said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. No, we don't earn our way into heaven, but genuine gospel faith will be seen in the way we grow in holy living. We're not justified by holy living, but holy living as it progresses manifests more and more that we are truly people who have faith and have been justified by faith alone. And for the rich Christian, one of the ways that he grows in holy living is how he makes use of his wealth. But for that matter, that's true for the poor Christian too. How we make use of what God gives us is one of the ways we manifest the reality of our faith and our relationship with the living God. One more thing I want to say on this subject as far as verses 17 through 19. Most American Christians are wealthy compared to much of the world. Partly this has been due, I believe, to our country's past connections to the gospel, which has in the past been pleasing to the God of the gospel, and I think has also led to some very wise governmental structures. If those structures seem to be crumbling today, I suspect it's because more and more of our nation has been turning away from the gospel, and so they approach life and reality in a way totally contrary to that reality that the Creator says is reality. And so to approach life in a way contrary to what the Creator has said will never work. But even if all the structures around us collapse, we still have food and clothing. And we should be content if we have the salvation of Jesus Christ. And all of us, however rich or poor we are, need to take seriously these commands to the rich Christians to not be proud of what we have, do not put our hope in what we have as far as earthly possessions. What is your priority in life? What is your priority in life, your top priority? What constitutes a truly rich life as far as you are concerned? Are you learning not only godliness, but contentment with that godliness? How do you learn to be content? And do you see the great danger, both for time and eternity, that comes to those who make wealth their priority? How do you relate to your wealth that you have? Are you proud that you have more than others? Do you put your ultimate trust in uncertain riches of this world? How do you use your wealth, Christian? To make yourself happy by self-indulgence? Maybe just a little moderate hedonism, or to serve God and to serve others. And so treasuring up for yourself eternal wealth that will never pass away, and thereby showing the genuineness of your gospel faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, every good and perfect gift, whether earthly or eternal, has come down from you, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or change of shadow. We thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, that everything you've spoken here to Timothy by the Apostle Paul in the first century is true for us today too. We thank you that as you have given us the things that we own, we pray that we will not be owned by them. We pray that we will not use people and use religion because we love things, but help us, Lord, to love you, to love your people, to love the lost, and to make use of those things that you give to us for that purpose, for that end. Heavenly Father, we know how tempting it is to have wrong priorities, but your word warns us that this leads to great trouble and to many different kinds of sin. Help us to have those priorities that you have commanded us, to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love one another. We pray that you would forgive our sins, forgive the many times that we have erred and gone wrong as far as what we have made important or what we've not, what we've made unimportant. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would put first those things that you tell us we should put first, and that we would truly learn contentment with godliness. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.